Psalm 27 is the focus of our study this morning. Steve preached from Psalm 27, a sermon on the components of trust, back in August of last year. And now we come to Psalm 27 in our periodic revisitation of this book. As is the case with many of the Psalms, I think, as you read through Psalm 27, we'll notice that there are a couple different tones that the psalmist takes, starting with a tone of great confidence and joy, and shifting at some point to a tone of desperation and of lament. Be looking for that as we read through. And as always, we're looking to see Jesus in this psalm and how it is that in Christ we live psalms in our lives. So let's read this psalm together once again and then reflect on it. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. As we said, the first half of this psalm expresses great confidence in God's protection. In fact, look at the first three verses. You see that the strong sentiment is that any danger, even the most severe danger, is really no danger at all. A host of soldiers, in verse 3, coming against him, he says, no fear, not even in his heart. He doesn't have to even fake it. Verse 3, a war could be started to get him, as maybe was the case in the days of King Saul. The psalmist says, he is confident. In verse 2, it says, in fact, any attack against him, he knows, not only won't hurt him, it will lead to the demise of his adversary, something that he has seen happen. So how can he have such great confidence in spite of or in the face of danger? Well, verse 1. Because he knows who God is. And not just who God is in some theoretical sense, but who God is for him. He is my light. The only place in the Old Testament that God is described that way. My light and my salvation. The defense of my life. The all-powerful creator. Lord of heaven and earth. The psalmist says, is in his corner. So, whom shall I fear? He asks twice in verse 1. And you realize there are two answers to that question. Whom shall I fear? Of course, there is the thing or the person or the persons that one is inclined to fear, the enemies in this case. But we know that really the answer is nothing. Whom shall I fear? The answer is no one. Because nothing else matters. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And in verse 4, this nothing else matters sort of mentality is described explicitly when he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It's funny, you know, there are other things the psalmist asks for, even in this psalm. It's not the only thing literally he's asking for, but it is. It's the one thing above all else that really matters. And this imagery here, several times in these verses here, of God's house, or God's tabernacle, God's tent, God's temple. This is the repeated phrases. It's imagery about being in the presence of God. This is what the psalmist desires above everything else. Fellowship with God, to be in his presence, to live in relationship with the God who is his light and his salvation. That same verse, verse 4, to see, to behold, to contemplate the beauty and the majesty and the goodness of his God. That's what he wants. And in that presence of God's house, verse 5, he is protected from all of his trouble and danger. I don't think in verse 5, we're supposed to think of some literal event in the life of David or anyone else, that he actually at some point in his life took refuge in the tabernacle, although there are similar stories to that. But it's an illustration, and it's a really cool illustration. Think about going into the tabernacle, even to a secret room, verse 5, in the tabernacle. So the enemies are attacking, but he's hiding out in God's house, and he is kept safe. The point is, God is his refuge. He does find protection in the presence of God. He is concealed in God's tabernacle. And so, instead of being taken down by his enemies, he's lifted up onto a rock. Verse 6, his head is lifted up, triumphing over his enemies. And so, he remains in God's house for the aftermath, for the rejoicing. He offers sacrifices, verse 6, in the tent. He shouts with joy, he sings praises to his God. He is confident in God's protection. But then notice in verse 7, there is perhaps a shift of sorts, where he cries out to God and says, hear me when I cry. And we know in the Psalms that you don't just cry this or pray this unless you need it, unless you're feeling as if God is not hearing you. And so this is the first plea for help. And notice verse 8 in conjunction with verses 9 and 10. Get the full picture here. Most translations in verse 8 have God saying the words, seek my face. And so the psalmist is saying, God, you told me to seek your face. And so I'm responding. I did respond. My heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Verse 8, or verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away. You see, there's some desperation here where he's saying, God, you told me to seek you. You told me to seek your face. I've been seeking your face. Don't turn away from me. Don't hide yourself when I need you most. Again, because it appears as if that may be happening. Don't abandon me, he says in verse 9, or forsake me, O God of my salvation, calling back to verse 1. Because verse 10, others have or others will forsake him. Again, I don't think literally the psalmist or David was abandoned necessarily by his father and mother. But the Bible tells us that all other loves can and will fail. But God is faithful. So he says, the Lord will take me up. And that confidence, I think, turns back in verse 11 when he concludes, God is not going anywhere, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm camped out in God's house. God is faithful to me. And so he says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Steve said in his sermon that it's amazing here that the psalmist is not praying for the trial to be removed. He's praying for God's guidance. Teach me how to respond to the difficulty that's in front of me, that I can walk on a level place in the midst of pitfalls and enemies and dangers and threats, to be stable and secure following your leadership, O God. Because, verse 12, there are those false witnesses, violent men who seek to destroy him. And so there was a desperate cry, a lament here, but I think one that concludes back where the psalm started, in confidence and praise. In fact, there's a final word in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 is interesting. The New American Standard says, I would have despaired unless I had believed. But those first few words are not in the original text. The text just says, unless I had believed. It's like there's a blank there. Right? Fill in the blank, worst case scenario, unless I had believed. What would have happened? I would have given up. I would have despaired. I would have been overtaken. All of these things would have happened to me, but they haven't. Because the psalmist says, I have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Again, we're back to dwelling on and seeking the goodness, the beauty, the face of God, his confidence in the living God, verse 13. And so he shares that confidence with us who read this psalm, and his final encouragement is, wait for the Lord. God is not only light and salvation and defense, he is our, he is my light, salvation, and defense. And so the psalmist says, hide yourself in his presence, you will have nothing to fear. With the Almighty God in your corner, you can be strong and courageous like Joshua. So wait, wait for, look to, hope in, trust in the Lord. That is the message of Psalm 27. But again, we see in all of these psalms, Jesus, so clearly and so beautifully. And what's really cool about these psalms of lament, or a psalm of confidence in which the one expressing these words has been delivered, and Psalm 27 could fit, I think, into either one of those categories. What was cool about these types of psalms is that Jesus fulfilled these psalms in two different ways that go together. On one hand, we know that Jesus is the perfection, the embodiment of the one suffering. Jesus was accused falsely. He was surrounded by adversaries and enemies, and yet he perfectly was faithful to God. He camped out in God's presence, and God delivered him through the trial, as we talked about around the Lord's table. So Jesus fulfills Psalm 27 in that way. He is the perfection of the one writing the psalm. But also, Jesus is the God in whom the sufferer puts his trust. Jesus is the God who is our light and our salvation. He is the one in whose presence we take refuge. And so Jesus is the answer to Psalm 27 in that way as well. So thinking about our lives in Christ, I want us to reflect on a few phrases that to me stand out as being beautiful snippets of Psalm 27. And maybe try to get a clearer picture of what these beautiful poetic phrases mean for us as Christians. The first of those is this idea of dwelling in the house of the Lord. Right? One thing, the psalmist says, one thing I have asked, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This is familiar language in the psalm, Psalm 23, most famously. He wants to be near to God. He wants to be with God. He wants to be in the presence of God. He wants to be surrounded by God. Think about this in the life of Jesus. This was Jesus' greatest desire from his youngest age as a kid. All about 12-year-olds, and some of you that are a little younger this morning, remember what Jesus said, they couldn't find him in the temple. Where else would I be? I want to be in God's house. Luke tells us in Luke 5, verse 16, that during his ministry, Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. And we see that in his most trying moment in Luke 23. He went to the garden again to be with God. This is a picture of Psalm 27. Taking refuge in God's house. Not literally in the temple, but in God's presence. Being away with the Father, praying to him. This is what Jesus wanted, and this was Jesus' refuge in the hour of trial. But But again, on the flip side of this, remember that Jesus also described himself as the temple of God. John says in his introduction to John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle, the presence of God on earth. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says that he is speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is the presence of God, and so we go to him. And in him, we take our refuge. You see the very personal language there. That our one desire, the one thing we want, is to be in Christ, to be in relationship with him, to be in his presence. That's how we live, Psalm 27. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, we dwell in the presence of Jesus. But then another layer here. You remember that the temple and house of God imagery in the New Testament is picked up to talk about the church of God in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 21, a clear example of that. That we are now fellow citizens of God's household. We are being built together as a holy temple, a dwelling place of God. And so it is here, not necessarily in this building, you know that, but it is here in the people of God, in the presence of God, that we long to be, because we want to be with God, we want to be with his people, we want to be in his presence. Again, it's a very relational thing. With Christ and with his church. To be in fellowship with one another in God's house. One thing, that's what I want. And in the new creation, as John saw it in Revelation 21, verse 22, he says there is no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is our deepest desire now and forever, to dwell in God's presence. And as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, it's not the streets of gold, it's not the crown, it's not the robe that we're so excited about. The fact that we will be finally and perfectly with our God, who is our light and our salvation. The one thing that we have desired will truly come to pass. That we will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of eternity. And so that's what we seek. More than any possession, more than any relationship, more than any accomplishment, more than any entertainment or pleasure in this life, we seek to dwell in God's house. And that is where, like in Psalm 27, we find our protection in times of trouble. Again, think about that imagery of hiding in a secret place in the tabernacle so that the enemy doesn't get us. That's what we do in Christ. We hide out in his presence. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says that when we seek the Lord in prayer and cast our cares upon him, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 to 6, that we are protected by the power of God, even in the face of various trials. So let's make it our desire, above all else, to be in God's house, to be in the presence of God, to be in Christ, to be with his people. And especially when things get hard, especially when we're under attack, we need to hide ourselves in God's presence. And so often our tendency when life gets hard to isolate ourselves, to run away, to cut ourselves off from God's people, to pray less, to try to handle things on our own. Let's live Psalm 27, in that our troubles should drive us to him, as it did for Jesus in the garden, as it did for Jesus in the wilderness before his ministry. Draw near to God, James 4, verse 8, he will draw near to you. And don't isolate yourselves from God's household and his family either. The famous verse in Hebrews 10 about don't forsake assembling together is addressed to people who are going through difficulty. They didn't want to assemble because it was hard. And the Hebrews writer says that's when you need God's people the most. is when things are hard, when you're facing difficulty. So, let God's presence be our deepest longing. And when faced with the attacks of pain and suffering or sin, let us draw near to God and to his people. Hide ourselves in God's presence. So that's one phrase that stood out to me, dwelling in the house of the Lord. This phrase also in Psalm 27 of seeking the face of the Lord is very cool to me. What does it mean, though? To seek the face of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple. Well, I kept being reminded in Psalm 27 of the story of Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. This is something that seems to come up a lot in the Psalms. But this is in the interim of the golden calf incident, right? God is wrathful with his people. Moses is interceding for his people. In the midst of all that at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 33 and verse 18, just read a few verses here. Exodus 33 and verse 18, it says, then Moses said, and again, think Psalm 27 here. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You see, Moses' desire is much like the desire of the psalmist. I want to see you, God. I want to see your face. But God says, you can't do that. No man here and now can see the face of God and live. But what does God do for Moses? Well, Psalm 27 here, he puts him on a rock. He covers him. He conceals him. He protects him in his presence. And then, what we see in the text is that instead of actually showing him his face, what God does for Moses is he proclaims his name. He tells Moses who he is, that the Lord is gracious, that he is compassionate, that he is abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. Here's the point from the connection to Exodus 33 and 34. To see the face of God, that's one of your Psalm 27. To see the face of God is to see his character. To see his character, particularly to see his faithful love, his graciousness, his compassion, his holiness. And where do we see the character of God more clearly than anywhere else but in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, John 1:14, we saw God's glory. Glory as of the only God begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In that same passage, John calls back to Moses and says, from God's fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law gained through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who was in the bosom of the Father. Jesus has explained him. When you see Jesus, you see the face of God. And that should have a profound effect upon us. As we gaze into Scripture, where God has revealed himself, where God has revealed his Son to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that as we behold with unveiled face the glory of God in Christ, we are being transformed into the same image. This is what Psalm 27 means for us. This is how we live Psalm 27. That what we want to do is behold the face of God, to see the beauty of the Lord in Christ. And so we gaze through his word into the person of Jesus and beholding that glory and meditating on His beauty and His goodness, His light, His love, His truth. We soak that in. We just sit there in God's presence, beholding how wonderful and how awesome Jesus is. That changes us. And this faith, seeking the face of God without literally seeing Him now, that is the key, Psalm 27, to enduring the difficulties and the darkness and the dangers. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is our hope, to see the face of God. This is what Job said in all of his trials. I want you to think about how much less revelation Job had than we do. I mean, Job knew so little about God compared to what we know and what's unfolded since those early, early days. But even Job said this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." This is our hope. The hope that allows us, empowers us to endure through the difficulty. We see God now in Jesus. We behold His beauty, and we look forward to, again, what John describes in Revelation 22, that we will see His face. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of a lamp or a light or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. And so, let's make it our one desire, the one thing we want, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to see His face, to behold His beauty in Christ now and forever. And the final phrase, the final encouragement for us from Psalm 27 is wait for the Lord. You see that? Repeat it twice in the last verse. This is the point. Wait for the Lord. A few things I think that means for us. Wait for the Lord. One of those is don't seek fulfillment in circumstances. Wait for the Lord means we don't seek fulfillment in circumstances. Waiting implies being patient. Really, to wait is like to do nothing. That's actually what's so hard about waiting, is you're not doing anything. You're just still. That's what we're commanded to do, to be still, to not act when we may want to. Wait for the Lord. We like to be in control. We like to manipulate our circumstances to the way we want them to be. But waiting for the Lord means surrendering control to Him, to stop trying to do what we think is best and to defer to Him. That's what Psalm 27 is about. There's the wrestling of the difficult circumstances, then there's the accepting of those circumstances and saying, I really only want one thing anyway, and that's to be in God's presence. And that's what Paul concludes in Philippians 4 as well, when he says that I've learned how to be in need. I've learned how to abound. He says, in any circumstance, I have learned the secret. And the secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can be content no matter what's going on. So wait for the Lord means stop trying to change your circumstances in order to find fulfillment. It also means be confident in God's protection. Because once we accept that, once we stop and we're waiting, and we're trusting, hey, I'm not going to make it right myself. Only God can do that. Then we are confident that He will do that, that He will protect us. We'll trust that He is our light and our salvation, that He is the defense of our life. That's where our confidence is. And so we can say, and we should not be afraid to say these types of things from Psalm 27. Whom shall I fear? What is there really to be afraid of? Again, I know there's the other answer. And we've all stared those monsters in the face. But we should be able to say confidently with the psalmist in Psalm 27, what is there really to be afraid of? with God in our corner. In spite of this, whatever the this is, I shall be confident. My head will be lifted up. Be strong and let your heart take courage. We don't have to run from the painful and scary circumstances. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We stop trying to change our circumstances to find fulfillment. Be confident in God's protection. Finally, look to God's instruction and follow His way. Typically, when I tell Asher or Lucy to wait for doing something, it means stop, be still, because I have something to tell you. You need to hear my instruction. And so wait for me to give you that guidance. And that's the same with us and God. The psalmist has accepted his circumstances. He has trusted God. The one thing he wants, he showed verse 11, he said, God, teach me. I'm listening. Teach me your ways and lead me in a level path. And our trust in God requires us to adopt the same attitude. If he's really in control and we're waiting for him, then we're all ears. We're listening to what he has to say in his word, and we are ready to obey. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is an odd place to end this sort of sermon, because 1 Corinthians 7 is a series of questions and scenarios about marriage in particular that Paul is giving his instruction and his advice about to the chaotic church in Corinth. There's a profound lesson in 1 Corinthians 7 as Paul is talking about those who are married, those who are not married, those who are circumcised, those who are not circumcised, those who are slaves, those who are free. And Paul has something to say about these circumstances. It's really what these are. They're circumstances. And what he wants to say is, your circumstances don't really matter in the long run. And so our focus should always be on the Lord, finding our contentment in Him and obeying His commands. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, whatever circumstance, in this manner let him walk. Live the life God has given you with contentment. Because he says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And so each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. To wait for the Lord in Psalm 27 means we don't have to change our circumstances to be content, because we already have the one thing we desire. Instead, we can live confidently, despite our circumstances, because we're in Christ. We're in God's house. We know that we are safe here. And so we are ready to follow, ready to listen to God's command, ready to do as He instructs us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's the invitation this morning. To come to God if you have not done that already. To submit to Him, being buried with Him in baptism so your sins can be washed away, and you can begin this triumphant walk with God leading you and God protecting you. Or if there's something you need from the household of God this morning, we can offer our prayers, our support. Anything you might have, you can come forward to the front now as we stand and sing.